Looking over the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, which we do usually at this time, because it actually part of it is our keeping of the Passover service, where Paul recalls what Jesus Christ told him himself about what happened that night and how it took place. And also we read there in chapter 5, famously, about be unleavened in your mind, in your heart, and don't have the malice of the leavening of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread, metaphorically, of sincerity and truth. And I've given sermons about that before, but I always thought it was interesting that the two go together in both cases. You know, you can't separate them. Truth and sincerity certainly need to be together to be complete. Pearson might have the truth, but isn't sincere about it, or really follow it themselves, or believe in it themselves, but they say it's in the Bible, I read it, you see it's there. And then other people have sincerity, they really are earnest about what they believe, they're not playing games or anything like that, they really believe what they know, but maybe they don't believe the truth, they don't know the truth. Each one apart from themselves really won't do the job. You have to have both of them. Mr. Armstrong says, knowledge is of no use except as you use it, as you apply it, the same way with the truth and everything else. And so we learned a lot of things from that. If you read that book or that letter, you find it's probably the most corrective letter in the Bible, at least for the New Testament, in that the people or the congregation in Corinth did have a lot of problems. As you read through the chapters, they were divided. They contended with each other. They quarreled. They didn't get along. They surely judged Paul that he wasn't this way, or he was that way, or he was too much this way, or not enough that way, as most ministers are. That's part of the job description, that you're going to be judged by different people about how you do. I mean, just human nature to do that. I mean, we judge each other in a sense, too. Hopefully doing it righteously. That's the important part. But not in an internal sense, of course. That's God's responsibility to decide if we make it into his kingdom. That's not us. That's why it says don't judge, you know, that sort of way. Christ warns against that. But certainly, you know, we notice different people are different and they have different attitudes or different, different personalities and that sort of thing. But that's not wrong to notice that and see that. But as long as you don't take it in a negative way to and cut out of the things that can be learned. I remember years ago, for instance, one of my dear friends who was in the ministry for many years, over 50 years now, almost 50 years, not quite. And I was out in the field in ministry, and I heard some of his sermons, and I thought they were very boring. And I thought, well, he's not very dynamic. He doesn't come out with examples and that sort of thing. He gives a lot of scriptures and all that. But then one day I thought, well, I'm going to really listen to what he's saying. I'm not going to tune out on him because he's not a really good speaker, not dynamic like some are. And I started to do that, and I found out, you know, he had a lot of things in there that were useful and helpful for me as a Christian. Knowledge from the Bible, actual what the Bible says on different things. And but I did have to change my attitude about him. And I found out after I did that, I did a lot of good. One time in Pasadena when I was a college student, I remember another incident. Dr. Hay was our teacher in this class, I think it's your third year Bible or whatever it was. And Dr. Hay didn't give your standard speech, you know, where you start out with the introduction and you get a SBS, a specific purpose statement. This is what I want to tell you today, and I'm going here to tell you all about it, about light and darkness, for instance, what that means. But he wouldn't do that. He would just start talking about something, and I never got anything out of it. I said, where is he going? What's happening here? A lot of statistics, a lot of times of what people were doing, whatever. Then I thought for one day, I'm going to try something. I never took notes, hardly, because I didn't know what he was talking about. So one day I did an experiment. I just started writing down what he said. And I had a couple, three pages when I got done. You know, at the very end of his speech, he gave the SPS. He told us what he's talking about. But not at the beginning. It was a little bit atypical. It was at the end. So you had to kind of adjust to that. After I realized that, I did okay. I took good notes, and I passed, you know. I don't know what grade I got in here, but I passed, and I got a C or B plus or whatever. And so you had to kind of customize yourself. But I could have had this judgmental attitude, I won't get anything out of it because he doesn't tell you what he's going to talk about anyway. And you went to club every week, you know, and they taught that to you, how to do it the right way. So it was kind of interesting. But there's a word that we used back then early in the church and in Pasadena at the college, I remember. And they'd say, how's your attitude? And we use a common phrase, boy, he's got a bad attitude. Bad attitude. You hardly ever hear that anymore. The only thing you hear in modern language a lot of times, boy, he's got an attitude. He's got an attitude. They don't even say bad attitude, just You got an attitude. Well, that's supposed to be bad. Everybody has attitudes. We all have attitudes. We have attitudes about all kinds of things, about this room, about this place, how to get here. We have an attitude about driving in the traffic here. I've got an attitude. I do. It's not a good word about getting down here to the airport and fighting the Miami traffic that seems like they're in a different world down here. They drive 33.3% faster than we're up here in where is it, north of us. Maybe not that fast, but they're crazy up there too, by the way. But anyway, attitude is kind of interesting, a common point. I saw in the first, actually in the whole part of 1 Corinthians, attitude. That's the word. I looked up attitude in the Bible. And you know, there's no such word in the Bible anywhere. It doesn't say attitude at all. But it's rather an interesting word. Rosé Thesaurus says, attitude means viewpoint, how you view something, how you look at something, standpoint, point of view you have, outlook, how you look at something, respect or regard, or mental outlook, viewpoint, standpoint, outlook, point of view, how you look at something. The idea of attitude is in the Bible all over. The word think or thoughts have a lot to do with attitude, how you think you are. There was a book many years ago, How You Think, So Are You. That's true. But an attitude, it's rather interesting when we used to talk about attitudes in the church, good and bad or whatever. In my early ministry, we went out and visited people, and we usually had a quota we had to fill every week of 20 visits. We got 24 or 25 visits. I mean, that was got A-plus or something. I don't know what they were doing at church administration when they saw somebody got that money. But sometimes it's a little hard to get 20 visits a week. People weren't home or whatever. And sometimes we have to go visit people a couple of times that week to fill our quota. It was really interesting. We had our ways. So we had ways to get around that. Or even Widow Jones, she might have four or five people or other ladies sewing or something to her house, and we knew about it. So we'd make a move to her house. So we get five visits out of that one visit, you know, five widows there in one place. And that was like, you know, one-fourth of our week was taken care of right there. So that didn't happen very often, but it was kind of interesting. We had our ways. Anyway, we had to do something else back then, which I'm glad we don't have to do anymore. We had to fill out a visit slip for every visit we had. And they'd have the name of the person that you visited. You know, are they a PM, a prospective member? Are they a member? You had to, you know, fill in where it was appropriate. And then it would say at attitude. And so it's a good attitude, bad attitude. What kind of attitude? Well, we had to fill that out too. And for most of them, we'd filled out good. You know, good attitude, fine. Once in a while, you know, bad. Not very often. Not very often. But you know, after the word attitude, we'd have something like not too bad or something like that. Pretty good. Average. Not so good. Poor. We were tempted to. We were afraid to do it, but we were tempted to put after attitude, yes. Or can't tell, or sort of, or something like that, to kind of rile the bureaucrats back at Pasadena. But we didn't do that. We were thinking of it, though. One time, one of my the leaders in our area, the district superintendent, came over and visited us in Michigan, and he says, "Richard, you're not filling these visit slips out well enough. You know, you're not telling what you talked about and all that sort of thing." And frankly, I didn't really think it was anybody else's business what people were talked about, unless it was something that was church related or was something, you know, they needed to know. You know, the church needed to know. So I didn't, you know, I said general visit, you know. And so he got on me. He says, "Well, you need to fill these out more, Richard." I said, "Okay, fine." So a week later, they eliminated the visit card. I almost made it, you know, but that was kind of funny. We had a lot of fun over that, over the years, these different things that we had to do sometimes in old days. But, you know, being attitude is all important when you really look at it. And when you look at this book of 1 Corinthians, you find that attitude was really important. There was attitude concerning the attitude towards the ministry, like I said. You start reading there in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 and through there, and Paul was given some information about the church when after he had left. He was there for a while, and then he left, and he got back reports of some things that were problems in the Corinthian church. And chapter 4, he talks about, first there's were favorites. They had favorite ministers. Apollos is probably a very good speaker, you know. And Paul wasn't known as a very good speaker, believe it or not. You think Paul was a great speaker, but he says himself, they said that maybe he was pedantic. Maybe he was because he was from the intelligentsia and more bookish and knew a lot about the Old Testament, certainly, which he did, which is very important. But as far as a dynamic speaker, maybe he wasn't. It doesn't look like he was. But he did have the content, the important part, the message. And he knew the truth, and he did follow God very, very actively and very, very loyally till his death. But anyway, over here we see that he talks about the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God in chapter 1. And the Greeks were great for wisdom. They thought wisdom was the greatest thing. But the wisdom of men, philosophy, that sort of thing. But not the truth of God. Truth of God for them, they would look at as foolishness. Too simple, you know. And they wanted a more complex things to think about, and they thought that was wisdom, but it wasn't. And that's why it says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, you said not many people are wise, remember? God hasn't called the wise of the world, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, verse 25 in chapter 1, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world, at least what the world looks as foolish. Not God. He doesn't look to us as foolish if we follow his ways. It shows that a person is truly wise if they follow God's ways and keeps his commandments, as we find in the book of Proverbs and many other places. To put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are wise, of the mighty, and so forth. And he goes on. But then he goes on to show that he didn't come with excellence of speech, chapter 2, verse 1, or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. And he was preaching the truth of God. That was what's important, not trying to fill people with your pedanticism or you'd have knowledge about a lot of things. And so they were judging the ministry. They were comparing ministers and that sort of thing, which is counterproductive. And not realizing that all the ministers and all the people in the church, by the way, have different talents and abilities. And they're all good. They're all for the good of the church. Christ has put us where we need to be to serve the people in the church, be examples to the outside world, to get the work done, to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to build God's character, all that sort of thing. So we should love each other for the different reasons. And the biggest reason, of course, is a common one, that God has called us and showed us his way of life. And we live that one way of life together. So he's talking about attitude against the ministry, or in detriment to serving God's people, and detriment to the brethren, to themselves, with wrong attitudes about what the ministry really was. The brethren, attitude of the brethren. How do you feel about your brethren? He brought that up too. Some, are contentious about that. They think these people are better than other people. They had respect to persons. They had contentions and divisions, it says. Now, if you, everybody was your friend, and if you liked them, you didn't have contentions. You wouldn't have, divisions, because you got along in peace. But they did have those, so they did have people problems there, the real bad people problems, attitude of brethren against brethren, very, very corrosive and very cancerous, speaking of how it could be detrimental to the church. Also, attitudes about Christ they had, which weren't right. We see it in the Passover service, where they were keeping the Passover in a frivolous way, an unworthy way. They're having a party. They were having drinking. They were having, and they weren't treating each other right. They had respect for persons there. Some ate a lot and had a lot of money and rich, and other people were starving to death. They didn't help each other, so they didn't have too much charity, did they? If some people were starving and didn't have anything to eat in the same church that where some maybe some wealthy people lived, worked, lived. So there you see a lack of love there. Also, there's an attitude about themselves. The attitudes about themselves wasn't right. The Bible brings out that they were puffed up. And it uses that in five or six different scriptures about being puffed up. The other word for puffed up is an interesting word in Thayer's lexicon. You know what it is? Arrogance. Arrogance. They were arrogant about their knowledge and about their wisdom and about looking down on the ministry and about their brethren. And it was arrogant about themselves. This is a very dangerous thing to be in the church. If you're arrogant and if everything doesn't go just right for you and people disappoint you somehow, are you going to leave? Well, in the past, a lot of people have left the church over this very thing. Pride. Pride. Yes. Somebody didn't treat them right, they thought. Some brethren weren't nice to them, they thought. Minister didn't do the right thing by them, they thought. And maybe, you know, they left that way. The church didn't treat them right somehow. And they were arrogant about, you know, not humble about it. You know, it makes me think about, it says, if you think you're anything, you're nothing at all, the Bible says. It's a wrong way of thinking that you're really, or I am, really something. I'm really a hot shot. I'm really the people should, you know, should be respected and honored, you know. No, that's not why Christ brought us into the church. He wants to give us that honor and respect and glory and worship when we're in the kingdom. But this side of it, we have to become humble like he did. He didn't ask for special favors, did he? Did he have an entourage that took care of all his needs when he went someplace? When he was growing up, you know, he worked hard. He probably worked on ships, building ships. And he was a carpenter. Hewing out wood, you know, for the frame of the ships. His uncle may have been a wealthy manufacturer of tin in England, even, some people believe. I don't know for sure if that's true or not. But and he was acquainted with, Christ was acquainted with the water. You know, he was out there in the bottom of the ship and the storm was going in the Mediterranean and everybody's afraid they're going to capsize or go down or something. And he was happily sleeping there. Somebody had to wake him up. Well, he probably had a lot of experience being on that Mediterranean sea over the years growing up and with his uncle and with other people. And so he knew that's normal. If you want to go on a ship, you'd be willing to take your, seasick pills or whatever. But they did that a lot. But anyway, he was acquainted with being a regular, normal person who worked hard. And he didn't ask for any big favors. He didn't ask for glory then. He didn't build himself a big mansion someplace. He built a couple houses, but he certainly didn't build a big mansion for himself. And he didn't ask for anybody to, you know, make him a king or anything like that at the time. He was very humble to death. And he wants us to feel the same way and be that way. I've seen some people over the years. Now, it's interesting to me. I've been in a church now almost 52 years, 1962, right before the Feast of Tabernacles, I was baptized in Seattle. And when I look back on those 52 years, I can see every one of these things in Corinthian church in the church. It's not all wholesale, not all together, but at different times and different places, different experiences I've had, I've seen every one of these problems that the Corinthian church, the present era, if you want to use that term, of the church has gone through. It's gone through contentions. It's gone through animosity. It's gone through divisions. People weren't working together, even in Pasadena. They weren't. And we could see it. They were like little cliques here and another clique. They wouldn't even go see each other. They wouldn't even go to a party the other ones are going to, things like that. And they were, that was the headquarters. It was the Corinthian church all over again. And then I can see why Paul wrote this. Not that he knew he was doing it for this purpose, but in 1 Corinthians 10, it's interesting what he says about coming out of Egypt with Israelites and that they are examples for us to learn from. Remember that? And he puts that in a letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10. You know, our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. Verse 1, we're baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and show that the rock that followed them was Jesus Christ, the one who became the Son of God and the Messiah. And then he went on to show these are examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. We've seen that in the church too, that people were wanting or desiring something that was not good for them. We had a man going around, for instance, because drunkenness was a problem, just like in Corinth, in some people in the church, not all the people, minority of the people, I would say, but there was a problem. And even had a man going around to the churches and educating people about alcoholism and so forth, who was an alcoholic himself, and he knew the background, and he had education on it. But he said it was a lot more a problem than people realized, because most people kept quiet about it. I remember that. And I'm not saying it's still not a problem in some cases. It may be. If it is, you better get some help, because you won't be in the kingdom if you're a drunkard, the Bible says. You can repent of it and stop doing it like a lot of people have done, and God will help us, help you, and we'll help you too. But be it as it may, that's one of the things they were getting into back there in Corinth, and I've seen it here. There was favoritism among ministers. I remember one man told me one time of a certain minister. He says, he's the perfect minister. You ever hear that phrase? The perfect minister. And I was dubious of that. And at that time, I kind of agree with him. The man did everything right, seemed like. He was there, he went and visited people, you know, he was there, and he was, approachable and all that sort of thing. Gave good sermons and all that. And, he did he followed all the rules and all the things that ministers supposed to do. And so to that man, he was a perfect minister. Well, I wonder when somebody's so perfect, maybe there's something you don't know about him, you know. Now, when people are imperfect, you can find that pretty easily. But if somebody's so perfect you can't find anything, you might ask yourself, maybe I got too high a view of somebody more than I should. And then when you're disappointed later on when they leave the church, you say, oh, what happened? That was so perfect, such a perfect minister, and now what did he leave for? Sometimes you don't know why. Sometimes it was pride. Sometimes it was pride, because somebody told them that they shouldn't be doing something or whatever, and it got to them and upset them because brought them down a little bit, and they said they're going to go where they're appreciated or so forth. There's been a lot of that. Pride has many forms. Arrogance has many forms. You can pick on the other guys, but don't pick on me, you know, that type of thing. But members, too, have been that way. We've lost a lot of members over the years because they are too proud. Too proud to admit their mistakes. Too proud to repent. Too proud to come in and amongst the brethren after something's happened because they're so shamed by it. And the Bible shows you should not shun such a person, that you should be very happy they're back and give them all kinds of love and appreciation that they're back and they've done something about something that needs to be done. And that's what happened in this case, where the man who was put out by the Corinthian church, after Paul gave them that instruction to do so, he did repent and come back, and they were very happy. And he said, treat them right. Don't give them over much sorrow because of what happened. Don't hold it against them. Don't have a little grudge or anything like that. So they had a lot of problems with attitudes. And so I can see in 1 Corinthians 10, where he talks about sexual immorality, we've had that in the church too. Let us not tempt Christ as some of them tempted, destroyed by serpents, nor murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the sawyer. You know, people who are negative and murmur and complain and get into a practice and a habit of that, they lose the wonderful attribute of what is called appreciation. That's a wonderful attribute for a Christian to have, is appreciation for what God does give us and not complaining about what they don't think they're getting or having or seeing, you know. And that's really important, to see the positive side of things. I noticed that a lot of our leaders really emphasize the positive in their presentations and so forth, and go around the world and see people and appreciate and respect every member wherever they live and so forth. And a very positive way of looking at people and where they live and whatever, their background and so forth. And appreciate that. Appreciate your brethren. Appreciate that God has called us. Appreciate that God is there and he does care for us. There's so many things to appreciate. And one who appreciates things doesn't have too much time to complain, you know. Now, if there's, you should be able to recognize when things aren't right. Don't get me wrong. Don't put your head in the sand or something and say, oh, I'm not going to look at that and not see that. Especially when it comes to false doctrine or false conduct that we had to keep awake on a couple of times in our history, as we know, 1995, especially 2010. Where it was a problem with doctrine. The doctrine was not biblically right, as we could see when we looked into the Bible and saw it and say, well, there are our leaders, yes, but what are they doing? What are they teaching? They're teaching something that we see very clearly is not biblically right. Might be right in their mind, in their theology, but it's not right according to the Bible. Prove all things and hold fast that which is good, the Bible says. So we had to come to that point. Says, well, we do want to follow our leaders. We want to follow the ministry and so forth. But this is not where they're leading us in the right direction now, because clearly he said we don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. We don't have to keep the Ten Commandments like they are. You don't have to do those things in the Old Testament. Christ did away with them all. That's interesting, because when you read in the New Testament, he upholds them. He upholds keeping God's commandments, doesn't he? The young man comes in and says, what should I, good thing should I do to enter the kingdom? He says, keep the commandments. And why did he tell him that? You know, if he said, well, the commandments are all passe, you just believe in me and love me and love the brethren, and you don't have to worry about those old commandments anymore, which I gave, by the way, all those years ago, you know. I changed my mind, you know. No, he didn't change his mind. He doesn't change in that way, in a respect and honor and honesty and the truth. He doesn't change that. He does change other things, but he doesn't change his character, which is righteous and holy. And that's why we can lean on Christ and we can look to Christ as our captain of salvation. But he says these things happened, verse 11, to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on which the ends of the ages are come. Now that's interesting, because he may have not understood that he was actually doing it for future generations himself and writing these letters and the other letters that are written by others in the New Testament. Because we get all kinds of correction and instruction and very, very intimate matters in these pages. So they can be written for our admonition too. And the problems of the Corinthian church, if we find it in our church, we have to be cognizant of it and combat it if it is wrong, just like Paul did. We can't just let it go. Address these issues that as they come up and crop up. Once in a while, we have somebody come up with a false doctrine. That's part for the course. I mean, they're going to do it in the future, too. They'll probably come up with some dillies that we haven't heard of yet. Satan is good at that. He comes up from a different viewpoint, you know, so you don't know. I never heard that before. Well, that's interesting. You know. The famous thing of the calendar. Boy, yeah, we're not keeping the calendar right. We're not keeping this holy days at the right day. Some guy told me one day, you're two days off. A guy was off over there visiting in Fort Myers one day. I never saw him before. He's from another part of the country. I don't know if he was even part of our group or not. But we had a conversation afterwards. He says, you know, you're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles 2 days late. Or trumpets, I think it was. Trumpets, yep. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you're not following the moon. I says, oh, really? And he says, yeah, the moon. You observe the moon, and it's going to be this year at a certain date. And you're two days early or 2 days late. I forget what it was. And I never heard anything like that before, you know. I've studied the Hebrew Bible and all that. Not the Bible, but the Hebrew. The Hebrew Bible, I've studied that. But I've studied the Hebrew calendar at college, and it was very complex. And 30 pages of notes. I didn't take the notes, but they gave us in the college class. And it was so intricate and everything, I just lost it. It's too incomprehensible. But it works. Every 19 years, everything comes together within a millisecond. The National, Navy Laboratory there in Washington, D.C., they've got a giant clock there. And proven that the Hebrew calendar is so accurate. There's nothing more accurate than that. Every 19 years, the sun, the moon, and the earth come together in exact correlation, I should say. And that sort of thing. And we don't know when it started. We don't know when the Jewish people started using it or calculating it. About 5,700 and some years ago, because that's where they go back to, which about 250 years this side of the creation, probably. But be it as it may, people get all excited. Then I sent a letter into Mr. Franks on that. He sent me back a real good explanation on it. He says, you can't go by observation. You got to go by calculation. Because by observation, you could be up to 2 days off. Because you won't see it because the clouds cover, or from your vantage point, you're at a different place which another person observes where the slice of the moon just starts to appear and you don't even see it for a while. You might not be right. It might be a day and a half or 18 hours off or something to look at it. So they have to do it by calculation. If you just did it by observation, everybody's observation would be different. Depend on the weather, too, and all that sort of thing. So they couldn't do it by observation. They had to do it by calculation, and it's more complicated. And then there was another, and it was a very good explanation, and I probably should have picked that up earlier because they did have a study on it. Every once in a while, somebody brings it up, and so they got to do another study. And they find out the same thing they did before. Mr. Armstrong did a study in 1940. And we still believe exactly what it says there. I mean, it hasn't changed at all. But they bring that up. And the new moons. Why don't we keep new moons? Another deal. It comes up every once in a while. Well, it never showed the new moon was a holy day. If you want to observe the new moon, go ahead. But do it privately on your own. We're not going to have a church service. And we observe the time. The Jewish people, especially the priests, were to observe the time, observe the new moon, and they did that. But it wasn't a religious holy day. It never was brought out that way in the Bible. And so we're not going to add something that's not there or take away something that is there. The Bible warns us against that, doing those kind of things. But anyway, it's interesting to me that here in this verse, he brings out things that are going to be used centuries later if you listen and if you read and you say, hey, this is a problem in the church. Well, read Corinthians. It was a problem then too. And what did they do about it? They said, you shouldn't do it. Kind of like you went to go to the doctor and you tell a doctor, you said, what's the matter? He said, well, every time I put my arm up, it hurts. And so he says, well, here's my advice. Don't put your arm up. That'll be $80, please. Yeah. So that's what we can do very simply when we see something as an antecedent was happening in our particular group now in the 21st century. Say, well, that happened in Corinth. Same thing. It's come back to haunt us again, these problems with people. and so forth. So what do you do about it? You got to give sermons. You got to tell people, don't put your arm up. Stop doing that. Stop hurting yourself. Like Christ came to Paul when he's on his way to Damascus. Why are you kicking against the pricks, Paul? You know, you're hurting yourself here. You're fighting me and you're fighting my people. You're hurting, you're persecuting me because you're persecuting my people in the church. Stop putting your arm up. You know, stop hurting everything. Stop hurting yourself. And so Paul did. Paul was very astounded by that. And of course, he's blinded for a while. And he got the point. He got the point. But the thing is, it was all an attitude. Love is an attitude. You know, Bob, Bible said, if you love me, Christ, God said, you will follow my commandments. Hate is an attitude. Remember the two commandments, the great commandments. You love God with all your heart, your mind, and being. And in 1 John, in Matthew 22, verse 35 to 48, it talks about this. What are the great commandments? Love God with all your heart, your mind, your heart, and your being. And then the other one is like it unto itself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Remember? On these commandments hang all the law and the prophets, Jesus said. The whole Old Testament hang on those two principles from the Ten Commandments. That's the bottom line. It's really simple when you look at it. And the New Testament also brings that out too. Keep the commandments. And then Christ showed us to keep the commandments in a larger, more magnified way in the way we think, right? Spiritually. You might not go shoot that guy, but you hate him. But as long as you don't shoot him, they're not going to send you to prison or hang you, are they? So you think, I'm not going to shoot him because I don't want to get hanged or I don't want to go to prison and my family will suffer and everything. So, but I'd sure like to because I hate that guy. Christ says, no, that's wrong too. Your attitude, there it again, your attitude, your viewpoint towards that human being is wrong. It's sinful. And not just the letter of the law, but the spirit, the attitude about the law. You know, someone who really loves God, it says in Romans 8 chapter, loves God's law. Doesn't think it's a burden. They think it's a blessing. I'm sure glad I know about God's law, because God's law is good for other people. It's good for me. If everybody kept God's law, the Ten Commandments, what a wonderful world it would be, right? The world tomorrow. No more wars, because there's no more hate or animosity between nations. No more problems between Ukraine and Russia, you know. No problems between the Arabs and the Jews in the Middle East. You wouldn't have dictators either. You wouldn't have these people that lord over the countries, because people wouldn't stand for it. They said, we don't want you. You don't keep the commandments. You're a liar. You steal the money from the people. Make yourself rich. We don't want you. We don't want you here. We want somebody who keeps the commandments and teaches other people to keep the commandments. And then we'll all be wealthy. We'll all be healthy. We won't have to go and have all these pills and these shots and AIDS problems in Africa and other things because of the wrong government, and because people at the leadership are not keeping the commandments or teaching them either. So that's a beautiful thing to look forward to in the kingdom of God. That is really important. That's an attitude, love. Now, the Bible does say about a root of bitterness, don't let it affect you or cause you to stumble. Over here in Hebrews 12, that has been a problem in the church too, that people have let things bother them and let them fester for years in some cases. And finally, they sense that it's there, it's like a root, it gets started and it grows. And other, other things are added to the plant. The plant gets bigger and bigger and comes through the earth and starts growing. Might become a monster plant. It surely is a monster, that's for sure. You got this against that member, got that against that minister, you got this against a person who you loaned money from to and they never paid you back. It ever happened to you? It's happened to too many people. That person is wrong never to pay it back or never want to pay it back. That's a sin. It's like stealing. You made a promise, you're going to pay it back, and you don't, or you don't, or make arrangements at least to pay it back to your brother and give him first, let's say, dibs because he's your brother, prefer him or her. But that's happened. And so people get bittered about it. Somebody was telling me the other day that, oh, this one person, I don't see how people change. I left the church many years ago, and I came back later, and I thought all these people would be perfect or just about perfect in church by then. What about them? They were out of the church for all those years. What are they doing? You know, were they getting help from a spiritual means or good means? No. But here they were looking down on the people in the church that they're supposed to be the epitome of perfection in their mind. And I thought, well, why? He says, well, I'm really disappointed in the church. It just isn't like it should be. How is it supposed to be? Well, he didn't answer that. There's one case, he said, somebody came up to him and he had the liquor on his breath and stuff. And, you know, what do you say? Well, the Bible says there's no condemnation for the people of God, Christ said. He was backing up the people. I mean, Paul was doing that. That, yes, we have our problems. We are less than perfect. But God loves us, and he wants us to grow in grace and knowledge in his way of life. And he gives them some latitude. He doesn't just jerk us out of the church the first time we sin. How many would be here if that happened after baptism? Well, I mean, I'd be preaching to an empty room. I wouldn't even be here, so it didn't make any difference, see? Right? So we gotta throw a little latitude toward our brethren. We have to have a little bit more tolerance for our brethren. And I'm not talking about tolerance for outward sin or outward practicing sin, somebody who lies, somebody who steals, somebody who hurts somebody or beats them up or something in a church. No, we won't have anything that. We'll get involved with that as a minister or as a brethren. And we've had to do that once in a while. Thankfully, not very often. But when it comes to something like personality, or he's too quiet, he's too loud, he's too this, he's not that way enough, or she is that way. Maybe you just don't know him enough. You think about that? Maybe you just don't know him at all, and you just see the outward appearance, and you don't know much about that person. I know that's happened to me where I talked to somebody, and I didn't know them at all, but they had this kind of austere look all the time, and I don't think they liked me. They're not friendly or anything, never smile or anything. And I found in many more cases, and I would go over there and go to their house maybe and talk to them and get to know their background and talk to them. And I found that they're really nice people. They were. But outwardly, it didn't look that way at first look, you know, until you knew the person more deeply. And then you saw some beauty there. You saw some beautiful character, honesty, and so forth. And it wasn't like a meteor shoving off, you know, and taking off, like you're very impressed. In fact, I have to tell you something personally, if you don't mind. I'm not impressed with the meteors. I've never been impressed with people who are impressive. You know? I says, there's something wrong here. I don't know what it is, but it doesn't seem ring true all the way. One of my good friends who was a minister one time, who is not in the church anymore, but he was a very good speaker. He's very dynamic. And I appreciated his sermons. They were very good and all that. I remember some of his sermons even, too. But I was talking to one man in a kind of a get-together, the brethren, one time in one part of the country, and he said, "Oh, yeah, Mr. So-and-so was here last year, and boy, did he give a sermon. It was a wonderful sermon. Oh, it was one of the greatest sermons I ever heard." I says, "Oh, well, that's good." I says, "What was his subject?" Silence. "What did he talk about? I mean, what, you know, some thoughts he brought out or anything like that?" "No, I can't think of them right now. Maybe I'll think of them later, and I'll tell you about it. I'll come back and tell you, but I can't. But it was really great." Well, later on, he never came back. He did come back and say, "Well, yeah, I just remembered. It was on this subject, and this is why he said and all that." And I said, "Why didn't it go in a little bit further? It was very spectacular and interesting. Yelled and screamed a lot, you know. That'll get your attention, even if you're saying the moon is full of green cheese, you know, or made of green cheese. And don't you know that's true? And the earth is flat. Everybody thinks it's round, but we have proven it's flat, you know. Well, it's interesting. Oh, scary, you know. But the guy is an idiot, you know. There's a lot of on TV they're doing that. They have the rings on every finger. You know, I've seen this guy got beautiful rings. I mean, he's wealthy. At least he got wealthy somehow, maybe by tithes and offerings. I don't know. But and a fancy suit, $2,000 suit, three, four different color shirt, blue and red, and a different color collar. These aren't cheap, you know. You can't buy those in Walmart, I don't think. Maybe you can. I don't care for those anyway. I mean, white is fine. Blue is fine. Red is fine. I don't care, but that's not fine. That's not fine. Attitudes have everything to do with salvation. It's how you look at God. It's how you look at Christ. It's how you look at yourself. It's how you look at your brethren. It's how you look at the ministry. These all are covered in this book, and how it's so important to be positive about things. No, I don't mean unrealistic, or I'm not going to find out about this and that. If we were that way, we'd still be in the former group, wouldn't we? Because we said, hey, what are they doing here? They're not trying to reconcile a problem down in South America for 2,000 people, our brethren. And one guy, one minister that was talking to Mr. Wells one time on the phone, Mr. Wells told me this. A minister in that former group that we're in before, he said, "Well, what about Mr. Armstrong?" He said, "Mr. Armstrong is dead. That was then. This is now." And a lot of people had that idea, not a lot of, but some had that approach to Mr. Armstrong, even in United. They didn't mention his name hardly ever. One man mentioned that. I said, "Well, I wasn't afraid to talk about Mr. Armstrong, and nobody told me I couldn't or wouldn't, shouldn't. But I thought I was about the only person around." And sometimes this would mention some Mr. Armstrong said or some good thought he had and brought right out, and I still remember, and they're good thinking. You're no good if your word's no good, remember? Things like that. And he was a good advertising man, but he put the words that would help us too, that made it easy to understand or see it. But this man was really had attitude about Mr. Armstrong that was negative. Then we were talking, Mr. Wells and I, and I says, "Well, about other people who died, how about Apostle Paul? He died. That was then, this is now. Peter died. Jesus died." Well, he came back to life, yes. Our brethren in the church, our ministers died. Mr. Neff just died. Oh, well, he's dead now. We don't have to listen to anything he did. Garner Ted died. And a lot of things Goddard had said when he was in harness were very good. They were. And nobody wanted to mention him afterwards because he's out of the church, he left, and whatever. And that was wrong. That was bad, sure. But before that, he did a lot of good. He said a lot of good things. So you just say, well, look, he's dead. Let's not even talk about him anymore. Well, that's ridiculous. But anyway, here we see that we should be careful to love everybody. Now, I'm going to turn it over here to the bottom line, which I think the whole thing is getting to, is in just a couple of chapters after chapter 11 about demeaning Christ, which they did. They had a wrong attitude about Christ and how to do the Passover. Now, I said everything's happened in there has happened in our present day church. I observed myself, except for one thing: the keeping of the Passover. I've never seen in all the years I've been in a church keeping a Passover where the Passover was not kept in a worthy way, honest way, worshipful way, reverent way towards Christ. And because we're grateful that that was written down for us to make sure that we continue to do it that way, reiterated by Paul even after the gospel account was given too by Christ and the apostles. So we have always kept that right. We have not had parties. We haven't had drunkenness and all that sort of thing that they were having problems with back then. But the nice thing is about when this letter was sent out, it did a lot of good because a lot of the church people did take that advice. They took that admonition, that reproof from Paul and did straighten out these things. Some others didn't. It wasn't a full success. But some of the brethren there did listen and did take action in the right way. And that's beautiful. Now, you'll find that true in the church today, that when you give the right admonition and teaching from the Bible, some will take it and some won't do it. That's par for the course. You just broadcast it out and hopefully it'll do the best good. Now, chapter 13 is interesting because it's one that shows the most important gifts. They had every gift in Corinth. God gave them gifts of tongues, gave them languages, gave them gifts of healing, gifts of the power of God, gifts of preaching, gifts of wisdom and knowledge. All those gifts were given to the Corinthian church. They should have been very grateful and appreciative of those things. But however, some were very arrogant about it. We must be the best people on earth because look at all these gifts God gives to us. Don't ever look at gifts of God that way. Be appreciative of what God gives us when he does that, gives us the spiritual gifts to use for the good of the church, good of getting the gospel out. But the greatest gift of all isn't any of these things he brings out. He just tells you about the human body there in chapter 12, how it's a unity, has many parts, but it's like a unity. It all works together, and everything in that body is needed. You need your kidneys, you need your spleen, you need your lungs, you need your blood, you need your brains, you need your feet, you need your toes. You need all those things, to function correctly and right. And so somebody would say, well, I'm better because I'm this and that in the body. No, you're not. You need those other things in the body to make you work okay. And that's what he's using an analogy for. The body of Christ is like a human body in a sense, using that analogy. And so we shouldn't be thinking, I'm more important than anybody else. We had a couple ministers one time who used to say that. I said, oh, they're not going to last very much longer, I don't think. One was one of the top people in the church many, many years ago. He said, the church without me is going to go downhill. Well, he left, and the house, the place didn't go downhill. It did later on, but it didn't go, because he left. And then later on, another man who was prominent in the top echelons of the organization said the same thing. And he was fired or let go or whatever happened. And the church kept going for some reason. I don't know. Maybe they weren't all that important after all. Paul died, the church kept going. Peter died, the church kept going. And there were others were after them. And I don't think any of them thought that way, that oh, if I'm gone, it's going to go to pot. Although they may have thought that. I don't know. It could have been too. Mr. Armstrong felt that way towards the end of the year. He says, well, if I die, it's going to go downhill. He wondered. He wondered about it. He didn't say that he was the most important, but he just said that I'm worried about the church. I'm concerned for it, you know, that you stay faithful and loyal to God. That's what his thinking was. Well, anyway, chapter 13, it starts out just before that in verse 31 of chapter 12. You should set your hearts on the best spiritual gifts. Yes, you should be happy you can help and aid because God has given you certain gifts, different individual gifts to contribute to the body. But I will show you a way which surpasses them all. This is in the Phillips translation. I really think it's great for describing the attitude of love. A viewpoint towards people, about God, about ourselves, that's right. It says to love your neighbor, how? So it doesn't say don't love yourself. It says to love yourself, but don't make that more important than loving your neighbor. Try to equalize that out the best possible. You have your responsibility, your family, your children, so forth. That's number one, certainly. Responsibility to love them and take care of them first. But then your neighbors, anybody like Mr. Garland was bringing out, you know, who needs help and you can help them. Maybe they are your literal neighbor next door or down the street or something. I know we've got very good relations with our neighbors. We got a wonderful block of people. I mean, one's a Hindu from India, one of my best friends now. I mean, we go to swim and get our exercise, and we have some real good discussions down at McDonald's, you know. I replaced Al with a Hindu. No. But he's told me about India and where he came from. He's very educated. He's a doctor of biomed, biophysics, that sort of thing, Cornell University and all that. Worked there for many years. Now he's retired. But he's a very interesting guy. And I really enjoyed conversation with him. We talked about the Hebrew Bible the other day. And he said they got a Bible, a Hindu Bible. It's rare, very old, too. And it's very accurate. Well, that was interesting. Anyway, so here he says the best thing you can get, best gift you can have is love. Not all this other stuff is good, it's fine, but this is excellent. This will last, outlast them all. And I love the way Phillips puts it. As I speak with the elegance of men and angels, but have no love, I become no more than a blaring brass or crashing cymbal. If I have a gift of foretelling the future and hold in my mind not only all human knowledge but the very secrets of God, and if I also have that absolute faith which can move mountains but have no love, I amount to nothing at all. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Oh, that guy did, you know, a miracle God caused from that man. Wow. But if the guy doesn't love people, it's worthless. As far as God is concerned, it's character. Loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the bottom line. If I dispose of all that I possess, yet even if I give my own body to be burned, would have no love, I achieve precisely nothing. This love which I speak of is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. There you again, positive, being positive. How to be constructive, how to be a builder. In fact, it's interesting, the word edify, look that up, it comes from the word house builder, house builder. When you edify something, you're building them up. I don't mean you're flattering them, that's a lie, but you're honest, and you're supportive. and you want them to make it, and you want them to be successful because you love them, you care for them, like your son or daughter, you know. And love looks for a way to be constructive, be helpful. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Arrogance, again, that was a problem in the Corinthian church, was being puffed up. Five times it's brought out. In fact, in Colossians it's brought out too, being puffed up. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. Doesn't pursue selfish advantage, take advantage of the brethren or somebody else to get some kind of advantage, or trying to seek a job or seek a position or something. I've seen that in the church too. It's just so transparently apparent, but the person maybe didn't see it themselves. As Mr. Heafley was talking about that a couple of weeks ago about examining ourselves. Sometimes everybody else can see something, you can't see it yourself. You're blind to it. And ask God to show you your secret faults and things like that that you don't know about. You don't notice, you don't want to notice. You blind eye to it. But it's good to know what it is so you can work on it and become a better person. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. Is not touchy. Isn't that interesting? Not touchy. I've seen people who are touchy. Touchy about this, touchy about that. Oh, you know, everything seems to bother them. They're very touchy about, you better say the right thing, or, well, boy, they'll get, you know, if they could throw daggers from their eyes, you'd be in danger, you know. Really upset because you said something. Well, if you said something like that and you notice that they feel that way or look that way, say, did I say something that bothered you, or I didn't mean to, or whatever, you know, and hopefully clear it up, you know. But some people are very touchy about everything. You know, you'll never make it in the kingdom if you're touchy. You're going to have to go through a lot of things you don't like to be in the kingdom. Things from outside, from inside. Sad to say, we have false brethren in the church. Or we have had, and probably still do. We always have had, and down through the centuries, false brethren. They aren't really with us. They seem to be okay. They come to church every Sabbath, or most Sabbaths, some Sabbaths, depends on their situation. One time we were at one church in Texas, I remember, and he came to church all the time, brought his family, he was in Folsom's Club, he gave little speeches and so forth. You think he was one of the best members, from the outwardly looking at it. Then he found out later that his family broke up, and he stopped coming to church. And he told somebody, he says, I haven't believed this way for 10 years. Underneath, he didn't really believe it, but he was putting on an act like he did. That's duplicity. That's hypocrisy. That's acting. And we don't act as Christians. We are either Christians or we're not. To act like a Christian is wrong. And if you feel that you're that way, you need to talk to a minister, talk to somebody about it. You can't just be maybe you're a Christian, maybe you're not. You either have the Holy Spirit or you don't. Or you're in process of receiving the Holy Spirit by looking into it and wanting to be baptized down the line. That could be too, a prospective person in the church. But and God is working with you with his Spirit. Not in you yet, but working with you, helping you and aiding you to come to see the truth. And that's great. And we're not down on people like that. We're happy to see that happening. But you just can't be touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. No, we should never. We should feel it's horrible what has happened out in the world and different things. This man went over and started shooting up Jewish people there in Kansas. Walked up and says, are you Jew? Yes. Took a shotgun and then took, I guess, a gun himself, and he started shooting, but he missed, which is good. But he killed three people over there. 70-year-old man, something like that. Anti-Semitic. Didn't like Jews for some reason. There are a lot of people like that. in the world, even in the United States, sad to say. Remember Mr. Armstrong said about the Jews? They were our brothers. They are our friends. They're part of the tribes of Israel. We aren't recognized as part of Israel by the world, but they are still. But the things that they've had go through the centuries is, tell you, it's a horror story in some of these countries, what's happened to those poor people. But God is going to bring them out of their blindness and show them the truth when Christ comes, and they'll recognize him as the true Messiah. And they'll realize that he's nothing like the one that is portrayed as the Messiah out here in the world. And that'll be a wonderful time. On the contrary, love is glad when all good people, with all good people, when the truth prevails. Aren't we happy when we see somebody come in to the truth and start following your truth? We're so appreciative of that. We're so glad to see that happen. We're not saying, well, it's all we need. We don't need anybody else. You know, we're not exclusive. We are happy to see when somebody repents and turns to God. It's such a joyous time, isn't it, a baptism. We're glad with all good men when truth prevails. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust. No ends to its trust. What do you mean, no end to its trust? Well, you trust God. You don't end your trust in God because things don't always go good for you. If you love God, you're always going to trust him, no matter what happens. And you're going to trust the brethren up to a certain degree because of their past performance record that they've always come through for you in the past, and you'd be disappointed if it didn't come through this time or other time, you know, wouldn't you? But there is a certain trust you need to put in your brethren too, if you love them. No fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. Prophecies fail. It doesn't mean they don't come to pass. They come to pass and they're done. They're finished for that prophecy. You know, it says Christ is going to come again. Well, it's prophecy still of the future. And when he comes, that prophecy will fail because it's already been accomplished. He's there. You make it to the, time of return to Christ and you raised up an heir. Or you're the first because you died first and you're up there first. Well, that prophecy that's going to happen was fulfilled then, or will have been fulfilled at that time. But love still goes on, doesn't it? Love should last forever in God's kingdom. So anyway, he goes on about prophecies and so forth, and about how we think. It's a wonderful letter. It has a lot of positive encouragement, too. It's not just a downer letter, because Paul does love those people. He doesn't write them off. In fact, he does say in one place, it's interesting, this has happened to me, too, as a minister. He said, I decided to write this letter because if I came to you, I might be carrying a rod. I might be too harsh with you face to face with these things. I get angry or mad about it, and I'll maybe say too much, or maybe people be too sorrowful or whatever. He was worried about how he would come across to those people if he was there personally. So he wrote a letter, this big long letter, to them, and addressed all these different things that had to be taken care of and whatever. And then he said, I'm going to send, Timothy or something, then he wrote another letter, the second one, and he still didn't come for a while. And he just wanted to let it cool off and see how people would react and see if it did any good or whatever, and he'd be praying for them and all that. But I know one time a deacon, we had leadership training class, and I didn't have him on the list to be in that class. And he thought that I didn't like him anymore or whatever, so he was going to quit the church. Well, I thought in this case, maybe I should do the same thing, write him a letter So I did write him a letter, and I told him why I didn't pick him to be in that class, because of his health. He had been in the hospital several times. He was very kind of on edge. He had a lot of stress. It might be just enough to get up there and speak and so forth like he used to, and that's kind of scary sometimes, kind of, you know, touchy or kind of, you know, a lot of edge on it for some people, as we know. And I said, that might be too hard on your health. You might even, you know, do some real damage there for your health. That's why I didn't put you on there. That's the truth, the honest truth. But we love you, and we're appreciative of you, of all the service you do in the church. And I was just surprised that you would even think about doing that, leaving the faith. Well, next Sabbath he was there. And he lived for several more years. He did die early in his life, in the 50s. I think he had some real health problems. He was from he was part Polish, so I even had a little bit of a background, which is the same. Came from Canada, and his name was funny. You wonder how people get names. Poly blank. That's probably what they did. They made these blanks for pulleys that they made in old days, wooden, and that was their occupation. So, hey, well, that's a pulley blank over there doing that. It's not a common name, as you know. It's not like Walker or Taylor. People were tailors and shoemakers and all these kind of people. Anyway, I just wanted to follow. I got all these places where puffed up is or arrogance, and also I also brought out about worthy. You know, we talk about this Passover, the tepic, in a worthy way, not an unworthy way. Well, it's talking about Christ. It's talking about Christ being worthy. And we should appreciate him in a worthy way, in a respectful and honorable way. That's what it means. When you read the whole context of the whole chapter there from the beginning, and you'll see that. And also says Christians should be worthy. It tells you about five places. Be worthy of your vocation. Walk worthy of the Lord. Walk worthy of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says, may be counted worthy of the kingdom. Counted worthy, another place, of to escape these things that come, you know, in the book of Revelation. And then in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, worthy of your calling. And it means valuable or useful, worthy. It just means what it says. You're doing something worthwhile, and you are worthwhile because you're following what God tells you to do. And I thought I'd mention that, because sometimes they take that in a wrong way, that about taking an unworthy way, and the way they were taking it was unworthy. But I think the way we take it, if we have our hearts right about the meaning of Christ's life, about the body and blood of him, then we are taken the worthy way. I might make a comment. I've said something in Passover, and I didn't say anything more about it because, I mean, I went, you know, made some other observations. But at the end of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul brings out some have died in our sleep now. And they didn't have to be. In other words, some people there in Corinth did not take advantage of the blessing of healing through the stripes of Christ. By his stripes we are healed, as it says in Isaiah 52. And so, and it's very clear that that was the meaning, and we keep that ordinance every year, and we bring that out. But the thing is, the people in the Corinthian church, some of them weren't taking advantage of asking God for healing. Maybe it was arrogance. I don't know. Maybe it was pride. I don't know. I wasn't back there, and I don't know the situation. But that is, we have to take what God has given us in a worthwhile way and see it as a worthwhile way. Just like you believe, and I believe very abundantly, I think, that God has given us Jesus Christ to pay for our past sins. Propitiation, our sin. He's our Savior. We believe that pretty well. That's not a problem. Even the people in the world believe that to an extent. They don't understand it all, but they, you know, they get that part. But the other part about his body, about being healed, they don't understand. But we do. And so when we see that, we need to be willing to be humble enough to ask God for help when we need the help. An arrogant person doesn't want help, unless you're going to give them something nice or something. They are self-sufficient. I don't need it. I'm okay. You're okay, or whatever. Maybe not you're okay, but I'm okay. And so they don't think they need help. Arrogant people, what are you talking about? I don't need that. And a true Christian is dependent on God. They see they need help. They need prayers. They need God's help. They need the Holy Spirit. An arrogant person wouldn't see that as much. They would see, well, I'm self-sufficient. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I keep the commandments. I pay tithes. You know, I go to church. They're not needy. How about their attitude? Is that needy? Yes. Well, anyway, I better stop. Hey, it's after 4 o'clock.